Was that worship the same for you as it was for me? I mean, I'm still just kind of switching gears here. That last few songs really was kind of transporting, and that's the beauty of worship. Music hits us in a different place. It hits us emotionally. It hits us on the right side of our brains, and that's why it is so amazing as a tool for taking us someplace different. We spend almost our entire lives on the left side of our brain, you know, thinking always, intellectualizing, and trying to think about ways that we can achieve the outcome that we're looking for. So to be able to just step back from all of that and let the moment reel out as it does and just sort of be an observer and be part of the flow is such a different experience. And we need to practice it. We need to gather those experiences because in our culture, in our society, they are not offered to us. And this is what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. Last week, the title of the message was The Way of Descent. And so we were talking about the contemplative practice, which mirrors, for my money, Jesus' way. What he was trying to show us was not a way of ascent. It wasn't a way of trying to achieve something, to learn something intellectually, to acquire something spiritually. But really what it was is a process of letting go, pushing off, unlearning, becoming like a child, regaining a beginner's mind, a mind that is blank, a mind that is open, a mind that doesn't bring any sort of biases or ideas or prejudices to the table. And it just allows whatever's going to happen. And that's the genius of a child, isn't it? To be able to just sit there and take in what comes, to accept it on its own face, to accept it on its own value, and not paint it over, color it over with all sorts of fears and all sorts of apprehensions or all sorts of, you know, assumptions about what reality really contains. And I wanted to continue that thought today and take a little bit different tack this morning. And one of the things that I was thinking about is that upstairs in our treatment center, I'm doing most of the spiritual direction up there, and it's an eclectic group. I mean, we've got so many different people. We've got right now in our current group, we've got a Buddhist, we've got two agnostics, an unchurched Christian, and a partridge in a pear tree, I think. It's crazy. Now, you think about a group like that, and you're trying to say one message, one word at a time is all you get, right? And you're trying to hit all those targets. It is so difficult. We were playing a game that Lindy and Mike had put together, or they had gotten, and you played on your iPad. I'd never seen this thing before. It was pretty cool. Remember Indian poker, where you take the last card and you put it on your forehead? So they can see what last card you're holding, but you can't see it, and you're betting against that unknown. Well, this thing is, iPod is kind of like charades. All right. In fact, it is charades in one mode. And the clues show up on the screen of the iPad. And the person who's it, the person who's the guesser, puts the iPad on their forehead or over their head so they can't see the screen, but everybody else in the room can see it. And this thing runs through all these clues in a certain amount of time. And if you get it right, you bow this way and it passes you. And if you don't, if you're just not going to get it all, you go this way and it gigs you and all that. But the cool thing about this was that you could do it in charade mode or you could do it in word mode. Okay, so if you're in charade mode, you have to act everything out. And if you're in word mode, you have to use words. Of course, you can't use any words that are on the screen to try to get the person to understand. And it was hilarious sometimes because some people would forget that they were in charade mode or word mode. And so they were doing it the other way. And everybody would say, wait a minute, charade mode. Stop using words. And you'd watch them recalibrate in their brain trying to figure out, okay, how do I get this across with words now? And then if they realized the word was a word that they couldn't use, it was just really interesting to watch people try to communicate when this much of their vocabulary was taken away. You know, it was fascinating. And this is exactly how I feel upstairs trying to talk to this eclectic group because so much of the vocabulary that you would typically use if you're talking to a group of Christians or a group of churched people means absolutely nothing to them. Or worse, it has all kinds of negative connotations, or they bring biases to that. And so you got to, okay, all of that comes off the table. And then if you're talking to a Buddhist, well, you can't talk about a personal God because they don't believe in that. So that comes off the table. And if you're talking to an agnostic, all the assumptions that you would make about anything theistic or spiritual, that comes off the table. You're left with about this much. But it's enough. We can do this. If we can assiduously, don't you love that word, assiduously avoid the jargon and the Christianese, sometimes we call it, the easy phrases that we have just come to learn and become familiar with in trying to communicate, there's a deeper place that we can go. And since I never miss an opportunity to tell you some jokes, Christianese is fascinating to me. It's this whole new language that has grown up, and it's kind of funny. You hear things like, are you saved? It was a God shot. We laid out a fleece, praying for traveling mercies. I like that one. Ask God for a hedge of protection. Is Jesus in your heart? She got slain in the spirit. He's just a backslider. God showed up last night. She has a heart for the nations. All of these things mean something to the people who are saying them. But if you say them outside of the circle that you're in, no one knows what you're talking about. So it's so important for us to avoid these things. So I have here the top 10 Christianese phrases with a translation for you. You ready? So here's the first Christianese phrase. The Lord works in mysterious ways. Translation, I'm totally clueless. Christianese, that's not my spiritual gift. Translation, find someone else. Christianese, Lord willing. Translation, you may think I'm be there, but I'm not. You just have to put it in God's hands. Don't expect me to help you. God led me to do something else. I like that one. It means I slept in instead of going to church. She has such a sweet spirit. What an airhead. Bless his or her heart. What an idiot. I have a check in my spirit about him. I can't stand that jerk. God wants to prosper you. Give me all your money. And the 10th one, my absolute favorite. I'm waiting for God to open some doors. I'm living in my parents' basement. So, we need to avoid those things because they mean so many different things to so many different people. Trying to get down to an actual vocabulary, a description that works. That's why you'll find in here, we're expressing things in different ways, and sometimes it strikes you weird, and sometimes it strikes other Christians weird, because they're not hearing the things that they hear as clues and cues to the expression of the faith as they have come to understand it. And so they think that we're speaking about something different, but we're not. We're really trying to get down to the essence of things. And the spiritual life is really hard to describe. It's hard to describe for all the reasons we just talked about. It feels wrong when you're doing it right because we're so used to going out and grabbing the things that we need, using the tools of our trade. All the language of ascent, achievement, climbing up the ladder, acquiring things, even competition, pushing other people out of the way, that's game in that culture. If you apply that to the spiritual life, you're working completely at odds with yourself. Nothing is going to happen because it's the opposite of all of that. That way of descent that we were talking about. Last week we talked about liminal space, a word that Frank loves to hate because what does it mean? Well, it's a threshold is what it means. It means a move into an unfamiliar, uncharted area of your life. And it feels difficult. You have resistance to it. It's disturbing. It's disorientating. And sometimes it's downright frightening and scary. Terrifying even, to move into a place. These are the rites of passage that we talked about last week that are no longer present in our society today. The rites of passage that take us through that place that we don't know and brings us back again. Nobody wants to go through that. And unfortunately, the church has jumped on the social bandwagon and no longer practices true rites of passage, no longer challenges us to move into these difficult places, no longer encourages us to let go and move down, to feel like everything is being stripped away, and to go through that discomfort for as long as it takes for us to learn what we need to learn. Because we only grow through the adversity. We only grow in the uncomfortable places. We don't grow when it's in the familiar. We don't grow when it's comfortable. We just hunker down and want to keep that feeling going forever. But life will always push us forward, push us out of the nest, take us into places that we never wanted to go, or cut us off at the knees, and we find ourselves in that place of loss. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to continue to rage at the cosmos and God and the machine because of the victimization that's been thrown our way? Or are we going to be able to move through that and find out what's on the other side? So this week I want to talk about this whole process again, this spiritual life that is so difficult to explain. But take this different task, this different tack. Meister Eckhart, who was a 14th century German theologian and a mystic, a contemplative, he put it this way. He said, the spiritual life has much more to do with subtraction than it does with addition. I love that. It's about taking things away. It's about stripping anything away that would blind us from the truth that is right in front of our eyes. Richard Rohr says that all mature spirituality is about letting go. Another great way to put it. But how did Jesus put it? I want to see what Jesus said. Take a look at Luke 17:33. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. It's the same idea. As we cling to what is familiar, as we cling to what we have learned is our survival, is our strong suit, is the life preserver, we are not allowing ourselves to go into the very space that will take us to the face of our God. This is the way it works. Don't know why it works this way, but this is the way it works. And to wish that it were any other way is to continue to live at odds with life. To finally just look at adversity, shake hands with it, make friends with it, and say, okay, you are my opportunity for growth, is a completely different way to live life. And Jesus is pointing that out to us right here. And his followers coming forward from the 14th century to the 21st century will say the same exact thing because they have experienced how it works. They've experienced God's presence in some of the darkest places. One of the people that I've been talking to lately and just working with, she had an interesting comment. She said that she has an active resentment against the people whose lives are just a little bit too easy. People that always seem to come smelling up roses, always seem to dodge the bullet, always seem to be able to get through and just kind of move from success to success to success. I know she had a single person in mind. I won't mention who that was. And it was someone that she felt was having all these successes, of course, at her expense. But as we were talking about it, I said, why do you assume that this person is successful? How do you define success? And she defined it in material terms. You know, they were able to always have the bank account full. They were able to keep the house. They were able to do this and do that and all these things. I said, is that really what success is all about? Because eventually life is going to strip everything away from each and every one of us that is material, that is non-essential to our identity, who we really are. It's gone. Even if it's just at the moment of death, it's gone. And when those things that we have identified as our success, as who we are taken away from us, we're back in liminal space. We're back in a world of hurt. At what point in your life would you like to start learning and asking the real questions that life poses? I told this woman that all the things that you have gone through, all the losses that you have incurred, the trail of destruction that you see in your wake, if it's brought you here now to start asking the real questions of life, then you're blessed. This other person is at a disadvantage when it comes to the true nature of the spiritual life. Because for whatever reason, either through sheer willpower or the way the stars have crossed in his life, has been able to avoid asking those important questions. And the longer it goes, the harder it gets to be able to let go. The real blessed ones are the ones who have life hit them hard enough, soon enough, that they start asking the real questions. We have to be careful the way we look at things, because it's everything to do with our attitude toward life and the quality of our experiences within life. And so this brings us right to what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the spiritual journey in terms of the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous. This is a recovery ministry, and so the steps are never far from us. And we know and realize that the steps were created out of the New Testament, out of the teaching of Jesus. They've since been more homogenized, and the tent has been expanded. And so if you want to, you can enter into that tent and not put a face to the steps, but the face is there. And we need to unmask it and take a look. Because the first step is a perfect description of a spiritual beginning. What needs to happen as we begin this? Now, you might be thinking, if you came in here as what we call, laughingly, a normie, someone who is not an addict or an alcoholic, well, aren't the steps just for addicts? The truth of the matter is, we're all recovering from something. That's one of our mantras in here. Every single one of us, if we have unfinished business in our life, then we're recovering from it. And whatever we use to get through another day, to mask that, is our addiction. It may not be substances, but it's something. And so we have to realize that the way through is always the same. No matter what we're using to cover up our problems, no matter where we are in life, the way through to health, the way through to healing and clearing up the past is always this way of Jesus that we want to talk about. So the steps are not without their own controversy, unfortunately. And I wanted to read you just a little bit so we can put our finger on that. First of all, the first step of AA, I know most of you can probably recite it. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, but I want to broaden that. Over alcohol, over drugs, over any obsessive compulsive behavior or patterns of behavior that are dogging us in life. We're powerless over those and our lives have become unmanageable. That's the step. Little clip here from someone who has gone through AA. And this person writes, AA has saved my life. I was a hopeless junkie, drunk, with a needle in one hand and a bottle in the other. I didn't care whether I lived or died. I tried everything, detox, rehab, moving across the country, jail, back to detox, and nothing worked. I found AA and surrendered to my addiction and kept an open mind. I'm alive today because of this program, and I'm truly grateful for that. So this ends up on the internet someplace, and here's a response. AA didn't save your life. You saved your life. If you want to divest credit into some other organization or entity, it's your prerogative. But ultimately, it isn't the president of AA that takes the drink or drugs out of your hand. It's you. For every person who thinks they need an organization or paranormal deity to help them stop an addiction, there are probably 100 or 10,000 people who merely willed themselves into sobriety. The difference between them and people who claim to need AA is the difference between a weak and a strong person, a winner and a whiner, someone who addresses their issues head on and someone who looks for excuses to avoid taking responsibility for their own lack of self-control. I wish this guy would just say what he believes, right? I have no doubt AA will continue to flourish and it will probably help some people, but only because our society is becoming more and more accustomed to making excuses instead of taking responsibility for things. Pretty scathing indictment there. All right? But it's coming from a certain point of view. And if you put it into the context of what we've been talking about, you see exactly what's going on here. The way of spirituality, the way of Jesus, the way of the steps of AA are a way of descent. It's a way of moving into stripping away the things that we think we know so that we can really apprehend truth. At the end of this journey, when you've stripped everything away, everything is gone except what is true. It is almost impossible for us to see what is true through the filter of all the things that we think we control. All we can see is what we think we can control, and we hang on to those things. That's the point of view that this person is coming from. The way of ascent, that you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, that your sheer willpower can make things happen in your life. But the truth of the matter is that when it gets down to spiritual issues, and when it gets down to recovery issues, it simply doesn't work that way. It's like walking up to a person who's clinically depressed and saying, snap out of it. Oh my God, if they could do that, then we wouldn't need a whole branch of science, now would we? But it shows an intense ignorance or just lack of experience with a certain human experience, I suppose, is the best way to put it. Never gone through this. Never allowed themselves to drop far enough down to see what that other side looks like. A woman called up to the center, and I happened to take the call a few months ago, and she was the head of a Christian women's organization, and she wanted to send some of her women to our sessions here and to our meetings here, but she was concerned because she didn't want them to have to identify as alcoholics or addicts. Do they have to do that? Because I've heard that at meetings you always have to say, you know, I'm an addict or an alcoholic, and they believed that that was denying their faith, denying their status as a new creature in Christ, and self-defeating and self-limiting and all those things. And I explained to her, yeah, she's going to have to do that. They will, you know. But I tried to explain, you know, why. It's so interesting that people see these things as a moral imperative, as self-limiting, to admit and accept your own imperfections. Isn't that interesting? That's something that we don't do. It's something we can't do. We certainly can't do it for very long, and then we need to move on to something else. You know, if I'm a diabetic, I can say I'm a diabetic for the rest of my life, and I have to take insulin for the rest of my life. If I'm allergic to peanuts, then I have to say I'm allergic to peanuts, and I can't eat the first one, because if I do, I'm going into shock. Now, I realize that there is a controversy and a difference. You know, this idea is alcoholism really a physical allergy? Now, I'm not going to get into that, and I don't know for sure. But I do know that there is much more to alcoholism than simply a moral defect. There is a place that addicts and alcoholics go to, and so many of us who are engaged in all sorts of obsessive compulsive behavior, where the train leaves the station, the tail wags the dog, and there's nothing you can do about it anymore. You've lost the switch. You can't just say no. It doesn't work that way anymore. The brain has been rewired in such a way that it only sees one thing. And the only way out of that conundrum is to descend beneath the mind, to move into this place, to consistently, over time, strip the things away that have covered over the truth from your life. It doesn't work any other way. It can't work any other way. And so this is the problem that our society and often our church doesn't see, that there is a process to this. There is something that we have to risk in order to be able to gain what it is that we're really looking for in life. And so this critic doesn't understand that. This, I am an alcoholic, is a reminder that this is the area in our life that we always have to be watching over, that something has to change, that there is a process that we need to go through. There's a second half to this. In terms of the first step itself, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol. Our lives had become unmanageable. Our same friendly critic here writes, once you admit that you are powerless, what's the point of the rest? If you are truly powerless, you don't need to join a program, talk to God, or do any of that. If there's nothing you can do, then you should just give up, right? The whole scheme is illogical, he says. The 12 steps are a thinly disguised religious conversion cult, posing as a treatment program for any and all alleged addictions, drugs, alcohol, sex, overeating, overspending, gambling, and several other alleged spiritual diseases that in reality are poor personal choices. When we admit that we are powerless, are we also admitting that there's no possibility of change? Absolutely not. When we say we are powerless, what we mean is that we can't make certain choices, but we're not saying that we can't make any choice. There is one choice that we always retain, and in our powerlessness, we finally see that choice as viable, and that is the choice to accept a power greater than ourselves to restore our lives to sanity. You know, it is almost impossible to get to that choice, to really accept help from somebody else, including our God, until we have exhausted every other possible choice that we have. And that's what it means. Powerlessness is not victimhood. It's not the same thing. A victim has no choice at all. To admit that you're powerless means that you have run out of all choices except the one that will save you. The one that needed to be made at the beginning, but was too difficult because you had all of these other things blinding you to choose that power greater than ourselves. So the question becomes, who does this? Who really does this? Who gives up power voluntarily? And the answer is no one. Nobody gives up power voluntarily. If you think you have power, you use it. And you will keep on using it until it doesn't work anymore. And then you'll pick up something else and you'll use that until that doesn't work anymore. But here's the interesting thing. The things that we think we have power over, what we see as power is really our addictions. Everything that we use to maintain control over our lives, to give us the sense of power, the sense of independence, the sense that we can pull ourselves up from our bootstraps, are our addictions. And they are the things that we need to recover from. Not run to. It's exactly the opposite. So, who actually then completes step one? The answer is those who finally see the truth. And so the next question is, what truth? Do you remember that scene from The Matrix? Hopefully all of you have seen the movie The Matrix. There's a great scene where he goes, the hero, Neo, goes to see the Oracle. And as he's waiting to see this person, there's a bunch of kids who are kind of savants and they're levitating things and doing all this. And he comes upon a young boy, and you see the picture of him in your bulletin, who is sitting there cross-legged on the floor, bending spoons with his mind. And Neo walks to him and is fascinated. And the boy looks at him and he says, "Don't try to bend the spoon. That's impossible. Only try to see the truth." And he says, "What truth?" "There is no spoon." See, that's the part that we don't get. And Jesus is trying to tell us exactly the same thing. We don't have the power to do certain basic things in life. Take a look at Matthew 5:36. "Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." You can't make one hair white or black. At Luke 12, "And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If he then cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters?" Don't try to give up power. That's impossible. Only try to see the truth. There is no power. Our power is an illusion. The only power we have is to accept the power of the power greater than ourselves. That's the truth. Someone who completes step one sees this truth, sees that power is illusion. And the truth that sets us free is the truth that sets us free from the illusion, so we can stop using our addictions and calling them power, calling them compulsion. Did Jesus have to do this? Did Jesus have to give up power? This is an interesting question because of the way we look at Jesus as the Son of God, as the perfect man without sin, and yet he was fully man. Scripture tells us that. If you look at Luke 2, he's 12 years old. His parents had taken him to the big city, to Jerusalem, for one of the pilgrimage feasts. And when they leave in their caravan to go back home again, they're 3 days out before they realize Jesus isn't with them. Now, any of you parents who have ever lost a child, even for 5 or 10 minutes at the mall, know the panic that sets in. You're 3 days out, and it'll take you 3 days to get back. That 6 days that your child is in New York alone, let's say. 6 days. By the time they get back, they're frantic, and they're running all over the city looking for him, and they finally come to the temple, and there he is, sitting there calmly, talking with all of the elders there, and they're amazed at what he's doing, and how bright he is, and the questions that he asks, and the insight that he shows. And his mother comes up to him, and she says right here at Luke 2:48, "When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?'" Now, if that were our child, how would you take that from them? See, this is Jesus, so we give him a pass. But, you know, he's being a little cocky here. He's feeling his oats a little bit, feeling his power. He certainly wasn't considerate to his parents. He could at least told them what he was doing, right? Now, Jesus is fully man and fully God and without sin. And we just need to take that as a given because the scripture tells us that. But how he was all those things is really the interesting question. Because if he did this, was inconsiderate, caused his mother and his parents 6 days of agony, then that somehow was not sin. But on the other hand, as Luke later says in this chapter, he grew in wisdom and stature. There was a growing to Jesus. Because after he says this and his mother berates him, maybe because he sees the reaction on her face, the scripture tells us that he went and was in submission to them. Let's do it that way. Subjection. And so he learned from this. He learned even though he was about his father's business and needed to be in his father's house, there was a way to do this that was maybe better than other ways. And then as you go forward, and we don't know how many years this is, when he's baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan, and the Spirit sends him out into the wilderness. At Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Forwarding on to verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This is the will to power. This is the offer of all the power that there is to have. Jesus had been in the wilderness 40 days. That's a symbolic number. He had been in seclusion, maybe in isolation, in solitude, in silence. He voluntarily took himself away from everything that was familiar, everything that he understood, all the people that loved and supported him. He voluntarily stripped away day by day, year by year, all of the things that he thought he knew. And he gets to these three central temptations. And this one, the temptation to power, he is able to put down because he was able to see the truth. The truth is, the power comes from his Father in heaven. The oneness of him and his Father is the power. That's the key. And if I've offended any of your sensibilities about Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to point out that somehow, mysteriously, mystically, these two things move forward in his life. He had to do the things that we have to do. And he turns around and he tells us, "These things you see me do, you can do." We can do this. We can. Either voluntarily or in reaction to the things that life strips from us, find that place that allows us to see the truth. When we finally get to that place, that's the spiritual journey. It's subtraction. It's letting go. That's why the rich man is the last one to get this, because there's just too many illusions out there. I remember a friend of mine in the program said it's kind of hard to hit bottom when you never run out of money. He was a very wealthy man. He always had a safety net. He always had something to take up the slack. Always had another illusion waiting out there that he could hang on to. It's just another addiction. But it looked like control. It looked like dodging a bullet. It looked like success. Jesus voluntarily strips all of this stuff away to get down to the bottom of that dog tower pile where he's face to face with his Father. And he understands the truth. Contemplatives do the same. That's why here we promote a contemplative way of life, alongside our busy, noisy, secular lives, of course, but a way of digging beneath that, a way of beginning this process of stripping away. Most of us are not willing to do this. It's difficult. When the pain hits, and sometimes it's excruciating, the knee-jerk reaction, of course, is to run, to medicate, to make it feel better somehow. But if we can go the other way, use that contrary action, move into it, something changes. Eventually, life is going to strip it all away anyway. We can volunteer for the job, or we can go kicking and screaming, but it has to happen. I want to read just a couple of paragraphs from Richard Rohr. I think he puts a really fine point on this. This is from his book, Breathing Underwater, which is about the 12 steps. And he writes, until you bottom out and come to the limits of your own fuel supply, there is no reason for you to switch to a higher octane of fuel. For that's what's happening. Why would you? You will not learn to actively draw upon a larger source until your usual resources are depleted and revealed as wanting. In fact, you will not even know there is a larger source until your own sources and resources fail you. Until and unless there is a person, situation, event, idea, conflict, or relationship that you cannot manage, you will never find the true manager. That's in caps. Self-made people and all the heroic spiritualities will try to manufacture an even stronger self by willpower and determination to put them back in charge and seeming control. Usually, most people admire this, not realizing the unbending, sometimes proud, and eventually rigid personality that will be the long-term result. Then they will need to continue. They will need then to continue in this pattern of self-created successes and defenses. This pushy response does not normally create loving people, but just people in control and in ever deeper need of control. Eventually, the game is unsustainable unless you make others, even your whole family, pay the price for your own aggression and self-assertion, which is the common pattern. If we can just see the shape of the journey, we can begin the process of bringing the bottom up so that we don't have to sink all the way to the bottom. What devastation in your life could be avoided if you didn't wait for life to strip everything from you, but voluntarily started to move into these places? Allow yourself to begin the process of descent, letting go of the things that you can start to identify through increased awareness that are the illusions of control and independence and willpower. The first step is undoubtedly the hardest. It's the hardest because it runs against everything in us as human beings. It runs against our very nature, and it plays directly to our fears. We are terrified of letting go of the things that we think sustain us. Yet until we do, we can't move on to any other step. No further progress on the journey is possible. As Jesus says, unless we can become like the Talia, like the child, like the bondservant, have that kind of open mind, that beginner's mind, that poverty of spirit that he talks about in the first beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit is an Aramaic idiom that simply means the attitude of poverty, even if you're rich. In other words, accepting your powerlessness, accepting life on its terms, letting it be. Now, this might all sound completely overwhelming to you, and I understand that. But here's the good news. We can start small. It doesn't have to be the big things in life. Start with the little things, but identify them. With increased awareness, can you see what it is that you use? Now, I've made no secret about the fact that I'm a little bit OCD. I'm getting better, sort of. In my office, I have a little side table between the two chairs where we do our counseling and whatnot. And on that table, there's a lamp and two coasters. It's a square table with a square-based lamp and two square coasters, you know? And when you're a little bit OCD, you want everything parallel and everything at right angles. You know what the problem is? People use the coasters. And after they leave, they're like this. And it's the funniest thing. I caught myself, as soon as the session would end, I'd have to go back and straighten the coasters. And then all was well. I could feel good. Awareness. Realizing that is one of my control points. It's one of the illusions of power that I still keep from childhood, or who knows where that comes from. So what have I been doing lately? Leaving the coasters wherever they fall. And sometimes I have to stop myself. Sometimes I just have to turn away. But you know what? More and more I don't see the coasters anymore. It's little things. It doesn't have to be huge. Start somewhere. Identify your sources of power. Identify the things that you go to all the time. The things where, when things are going crazy, where do you go for comfort? When you are starting to move into that really difficult area and you feel all that resistance, what's the first thing you want to do? Is it take a drink? Is it use? Is it to have a banana nut muffin? Is it to go to a movie? Find out what it is that you use to make yourself feel a little bit better. And then don't do it. Stay there. Feel that. Find out what it is that you can do in that place that will take you beyond. And the most important thing is always to remember, don't try to give up your power. That's impossible. Only try to see the truth. You haven't got any. And the only place that you can find the power that you need to sustain your life and to take you exactly where you need to go to have a truly successful life as a human being is to let go and accept the power from a source greater than yourself. Wrap yourself in it. Fall into it. And in that embrace, that's the true joy, the true landing place for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, you are that. You're our landing place. You're also our launching pad. You're both launching pad and landing place, and it comes back to beginning and end, Alpha and Omega. So you're all those things for us. Father, you know us, you made us, you understand us. You know how fearful we can be. You know how our creature comforts are the things that we run back to over and again. Help us to swim against the current. Help us to take a different way. Help us to find the courage, the faith, to take the risk and feel something that's uncomfortable and find out what's on the other side. Somewhere deep down, we know that you're on the other side, but that's not always helpful in the moment. So help us to knit together our relationship tighter and deeper so that we'll know that we know that even in the difficult times, you never leave us, you never forsake us, you're always there, loving us, cheering us on, holding our hands. Thank you for being that kind of God in our lives, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.